All you servants of God, about to draw near to God, that you may make solemn consecration of yourselves to him, seek well to understand the condition of faith, the reasons of the truth, the laws of Christian discipline, which forbid, among other sins of the world, the pleasures of the public shows. All of you who have testified and confessed that you have done so already, review the subject, that there may be no sinning, whether through real or willful ignorance. For such is the power of earthly pleasures, that to retain the opportunity of still partaking of them, it contrives to prolong a willing ignorance, and bribes knowledge into playing a dishonest part. To both things, perhaps, some among you are allured by the views of the nations, who in this matter are wont to press us with arguments, such as these. Number one, that the exquisite enjoyments of ear and eye we have in things external are not in the least opposed to religion in the mind and conscience. And number two, that surely no offense is offered to God in any human enjoyment, by any of our pleasures, which it is not sinful to partake of in its own time and place, with all due honor and reverence secured to him. But this is precisely what we are ready to prove, that these things are not consistent with true religion and true obedience to the true God. There are some who imagine that Christians, a sort of people ever ready to die, are trained into the abstinence they practice, with no other object than, that making it less difficult to despise life, the fastenings to it being severed, as it were. They regard it as an art of quenching all desire for that which, so far as they are concerned, they have emptied of all that is desirable. And so, it is thought to be rather a thing of human planning and foresight than clearly laid down by divine command. It were a grievous thing for Christians, while continuing in the enjoyment of pleasures so great, to die for God. It is not, as they say, though if it were, even Christian obstinacy might well give all submission to a plan so suitable, to a rule so excellent. Then again, everyone is ready with the argument that all things, as we teach, were created by God and given to man for his use, and that they must be good as coming from so good a source, but that among them are found the various constitute elements of the public shows, such as the horse, the lion, bodily strength, and musical voice. It cannot then be thought that what exists by God's own creative will is either foreign to him. It cannot be regarded as injurious to his worshippers, as certainly it is not foreign to them. Beyond all doubt, too, the very buildings connected with the places of public amusement, composed as they are of rocks, stones, marbles, pillars, are things of God, who has given these various things for the earth's embellishments. Nay, the very scenes are enacted under God's own heaven. How skillful a pleader seems human wisdom to herself, especially if she has the fear of losing any of her delights, any of the sweet enjoyments of the worldly existence. In fact, you will not find a few whom the imperiling of their pleasures rather than their life holds back from us. For even the weakling has no strong dread of death as a debt he knows is due by him, while the wise man does not look with contempt on pleasure, regarding it as a precious gift. In fact, one blessedness of life, whether to philosopher or fool. Now, nobody denies that nobody is ignorant of, for nature herself is teacher of it, that God is master of the universe, and that it is good, and that it is man's by free gift of its maker. But having no intimate acquaintance with the highest, knowing him only by natural revelation, and not as his friends, afar off, and not as those who have been brought nigh to him, men cannot but be in ignorance alike of what he enjoins, and what he forbids in regard to the administration of his world. They must be ignorant, too, of the hostile power which works against him and perverts to wrong uses the things his hand has formed. For you cannot know either the will of the adversary of a God you do not know. Therefore, we must not consider merely by whom all things were made, but by whom they have been perverted. We shall find out for what use they were made at first, when we find out for what they were not. There is a vast difference between the corrupted state and that of primal purity, just because there is a vast difference between the creator and the corrupter. Why, all sorts of evil, which as indubitably evils, even the nations prohibit, and against which they guard themselves, come from the works of God. Take, for instance, murder, whether committed by iron, by poison, or by magical enchantments. Iron and herbs and demons are all equally creatures of God. Has the Creator withal provided these things for man's destruction? Nay, he puts his interdict on every sort of man-killing by that one summary precept, "You shall not kill." Moreover, who but God, the maker of the world, put in its gold, brass, silver, ivory, wood, and all the other materials used in the manufacture of idols? Yet, has he done this, that men may set up a worship in opposition to himself? On the contrary, idolatry in his eyes is the crowning sin. What is there offensive to God which is not God's? But in offending him, it ceases to be his. And in ceasing to be his, it is in his eyes an offending thing. Man himself, guilty as he is of every iniquity, is not only a work of God, he is his image. And yet both in soul and body, he has severed himself from his maker. For we did not get eyes to minister to lust, and the tongue for speaking evil with, and ears to be the receptacle of evil speech, and the throat to serve the vice of gluttony, and the belly to be gluttony's ally, and the genitals for unchaste excesses, and hands for the deeds of violence, and the feet for an erring life. Or was the soul placed in the body that it might become the thought manufactory of senses and fraud and injustice? I think not. For if God, as the righteous exactor of innocence, hates everything like malignity, if he hates utterly such plotting of evil, it is clear beyond a doubt that of all things that have come from his hand, he has made none to lead the works which he condemns, even though these same works may be carried on by things of his making. For in fact, it is the one ground of condemnation that the creature misuses the creation. Therefore, we who in our knowledge of the Lord have obtained some knowledge also of his foe, who in our discovery of the Creator have at the same time laid hands upon the great corrupter, ought neither to wonder nor to doubt that, as the prowess of the corrupting and God-opposing angel overthrew in the beginning the virtue of man, the work in the image of God, the possessor of the world, he has entirely changed man's nature, created like his own for perfect sinlessness, into his own state of wicked enmity against his maker, that in the very thing whose gift is to man, but not to him, had grieved him, he might make man guilty in God's eyes and set up his own supremacy. Fortified by this knowledge against the views of the nations, let us rather turn to the unworthy reasonings of our own people. For the faith of some, either too simple or too scrupulous, demands direct authority from Scripture for giving up the shows, and holds that the matter is a doubtful one, because such abstinence is not clearly and in words imposed upon God's servants. Well, we never do find it expressed with the same precision. You shall not enter the circus or theater. You shall not look on combat or show. As it is plainly laid down, you shall not kill. You shall not worship an idol. You shall not commit adultery or fraud. But we find that the first word of David bears on this very sort of thing. Blessed, says he, is the man who has not gone into the assembly of the impious, nor stood in the way of sinners, nor sat in the seat of scorners. Though he seems to have predicted beforehand of that just man that he took no part in the meetings and deliberations of the Judeans, taking counsel about the slaying of our Lord, yet divine Scripture has ever far-reaching applications. After the immediate sense has been exhausted, in all directions it fortifies the practice of religious life, so that here also you have an utterance which is not far from the plain indicating of the shows. If he called those few Judeans an assembly of the wicked, how much more will he so designate so vast a great gathering of the nations? Are the nations less impious, less sinners, less enemies of Christ than the Judeans were then? And see, too, how other things agree. For at the shows, they also stand in the way. For they call the spaces between the seats going around the amphitheater and the passages which separate the people running down ways. The place in the curve where the matrons sit is called a chair. Therefore, on the contrary, it holds, unblessed is he who has entered any council of wicked men, and has stood in any way of sinners, and has sat in any chair of scorners. We may understand a thing as spoken generally, even when it requires a certain special interpretation to be given to it. For some things spoken with special reference contain in them general truth. When God admonishes the Israelites of their duty, or sharply reproves them, he surely has a reference to all men. When he threatens destruction to Egypt and Ethiopia, he surely precondemns every sinning nation whatever. If then, reasoning from species to genus, every nation that sins against them is in Egypt and Ethiopia, so also, reasoning from genus to species, with reference to the origin of the shows, every show is an assembly of the wicked. Lest anyone think that we are dealing in mere argumentative subtleties, I shall turn to the highest authority of our seal itself. When entering the water, we make a profession of the Christian faith, in the words of its rule. We bear public testimony that we have renounced the devil, his pomp, and his angels. Well, is it not in connection with idolatry, above all, that you have the devil with his pomp and his angels? From which, to speak briefly, for I do not wish to dilate, you have every unclean and wicked spirit. If therefore it shall be made plain that the entire apparatus of the shows is based upon idolatry, beyond all doubt that will carry with it the conclusion that our renunciatory testimony in the labor of immersion has reference to the shows which, through their idolatry, have been given over to the devil and his pomp and his angels. Therefore, we shall set forth their several origins, in what nursing places they have grown to manhood. Next, the titles of some of them, by what names they are called. Then, their apparatus, with which superstitions they are observed. Then, their places, to what patrons they are dedicated. Then, the arts which minister to them, to what authors they are traced. If any of these shall be found to have had no connection with an idol god, it will be held as free at once from the taint of idolatry, and not as coming within the range of our emotional abjuration. In the matter of their origins, as these are somewhat obscure and but a little known to many among us, our investigations must go back to remote antiquity, and our authorities to be none other than the books of nation literature. Various authors are extant who have published works on the subject. The origin of the games, as given by them, is this. Timaeus tells us that immigrants from Asia, under the leadership of Tyrannus, who in a contest about his native kingdom had succumbed to his brother, settled down in Etruria. Well, among other superstitious observances under the name of religion, they set up in their new home public shows. The Romans, at their own request, obtained from them skilled performers. The proper seasons, the name too, for it is said that they are called Ludi from Lidi, and through Varro derives the name of Ludi from Ludus, that is, from play, as they call the Luprasi, also Ludii, because they ran about making sport. Still, that sporting of young men belongs, in his view, to festal days and temples and objects of religious veneration. However, it is of little consequence that the origin of the name, when it is certain that the thing springs from idolatry. The Liberalia, under the general designation of Ludi, clearly declared the glory of the father Bacchus. For to Bacchus, these festivities were first consecrated by grateful peasants, in return for the boon he conferred on them, as they say, making known the pleasures of wine. Then the Consualia were called Ludi, and at first were in honor of Neptune, for Neptune has the name of Consus also. Thereafter, Romulus dedicated the Aquaria to Mars, though they claim the Consualia too for Romulus, on the ground that he consecrated them to Consus, the god, as they will have it, of counsel. Of the council, forsooth, in which he planned the rape of the Sabine virgins for wives to his soldiers. An excellent counsel, truly. And I still suppose reckoned just and righteous by the Romans themselves. I may not say by God. This goes also to taint the origin. You cannot surely hold that to be good which has sprung from sin, from shamelessness, from violence, from hatred, from a fratricidal founder, from a son of Mars. Even now, at the first turning post in the circus, there is a subterranean altar to this same Consus, with an inscription to this effect: Consus, great in council, Mars in battle, mighty tutelar deities. The priest of the state sacrifice at it on the nones of July, the priests of Romulus, and the Vestals on the 12th before the calends of September. In addition to this, Romulus instituted games in honor of Jupiter Feretrius on the Tarpeian hill, according to the statement Piso has handed down to us, called both Tarpeian and Capitolian. After him, Numa Pompilius instituted games to Mars and Robigo, for they have also invented a goddess of rust. Then Tullius Hostilius, then Ancus Martius, and various others in succession did the like. As to the idols in whose honor these games were established, ample information is to be found in the pages of Suetonius Tranquillus. but we need not say any more to prove the accusation of the idolatrous origin. To the testimony of antiquity is added that of later games instituted in their turn, in betraying their origin from the titles which they bear even at the present day, in which it is imprinted on their very face for what idol and for what religious object games, whether of one kind or the other, were designed. You have festivals bearing the name of the Great Mother, and Apollo, and Ceres too, and Neptune, and Jupiter Latiaris, and Flora, all celebrated for a common end. The others have their religious origin in their birthdays, in solemnities of kings, in public successes in marsupial holidays. There are also testamentary expositions, in which funeral honors are rendered to the memories of private persons, and this according to an institution of ancient times. For from the first, the ludi were regarded as of two sorts, sacred and funeral, that is, in an honor of the deities of the nations and of the dead. But in the matter of idolatry, it makes no difference with us under what name or title it is practiced, while it has to do with the wicked spirit whom we abjure. If it is lawful to offer homage to the dead, it will be just as lawful to offer it to their gods. You have the same origin in both cases. There is the same idolatry. There is on our part the same solemn renunciation of all idolatry. The two kinds of public games, then, have one origin, and they have common names as owning the same parentage. So too, as they are equally tainted with the sin of idolatry, their foundress, they must needs to be like each other in their pomp. But the more ambitious preliminary display of the circus games, to which the name procession specifically belongs, is in itself the proof to whom the whole thing appertains. In the many images, the long line of statues, the chariots of all sorts, the thrones, the crowns, the dresses, what high religious rites, beside what sacrifices precede, come between and follow? How many guilds, how many priesthoods, how many offices are set astir, is known to the inhabitants of the great city in which the demon convention has its headquarters? If these things are done in humbler style in the provinces, in accordance with their inferior means, still, all circus games must be counted as belonging to that from which they are derived. The fountain from which they spring defiles them. The tiny streamlet from its very springhead, the little twig from its very budding, contains in the essential nature of its origin. It may be grand or small, no matter. Any circus procession whatever is offensive to God. Though there be few images to grace it, there is idolatry in one. Though there be no more than a single sacred car, it is a chariot of Jupiter. Anything of idolatry whatever, whether meanly arrayed or modestly rich and glorious, taints it in its origin. To follow up my plan in regard to places, the circus is chiefly consecrated to the sun, whose temple stands in the middle of it, and whose image shines forth from its temple summit. For they have not thought it proper to pay sacred honors underneath a roof to an object they have itself in open space. Those who assert that the first spectacle was exhibited by Circe, and in honor of the sun, her father, as they will have it, maintain also the name of the circus was derived from her. Plainly, then, the enchantress did this in the name of the parties whose priestess she was, I mean, the demons and the spirits of evil. What an aggression of idolatries you see, accordingly, in the decoration of the place. Every ornament of the circus is a temple by itself. The eggs are regarded as sacred to the castors by men who are not ashamed to profess faith in their production from the egg of a swan, which was no other than Jupiter himself. The dolphins vomit forth in honor of Neptune. Images of Cessia are called as the goddess of sowing, of Messia, so called as the goddess of reaping, of Tutuliana, so called as the fruit protecting deity. Load the pillars. In front of these, you have three altars to the three gods, great, mighty, victorious. They reckon these of Samothrace. The huge obelisk, as Hermeteles affirms, is set up in the public to the sun. Its inscription, like its origin, belongs to Egyptian superstition. Cheerless were the demon gathering without their mater magna, and so she presides there over the Euripus. Consus, as we have mentioned, lies hidden underground at the Mercian goals. These two sprang from an idol, for they will have it that Mercia is the goddess of love, and to her, at that spot, they have consecrated a temple. See, Christian, how many impure names have taken possession of the circus? You have nothing to do with a sacred place which is tenanted by such multitudes of devilish spirits. In speaking of places, this is the suitable occasion for some remarks in anticipation of a point that some will rise. What then, you say? Shall I be in danger of pollution if I go to the circus when the games are not being celebrated? There is no law forbidding the mere places for us. For not only the places for show gatherings, but even the temples, may be entered without any peril of his religion by the servant of God, if he has only some honest reason for it, unconnected with their proper business and official duties. Why, even the streets, in the marketplace, in the baths, in the taverns, in our very dwelling places, are not altogether free from idols. Satan and his angels have filled the whole world. It is not by merely being in the world, however, that we lapse from God, but by touching and tainting ourselves with the world's sins. I shall break with my Maker, that is, by going to the capital or the temple of Serapis to sacrifice or adore, as I shall also do by going as a spectator to the circus and the theater. The places themselves do not contaminate, but what is done in them. From this, even the places themselves, we maintain, become defiled. The polluted things pollute us. It is on this account that we set before you to whom places of this kind are dedicated, that we may prove the things which are done in them to belong to idol patrons, to whom the very places are sacred. Now, as to the kind of performances peculiar to the circus expositions. In former days, equestrianism was practiced in a simple way, on horseback, and certainly in its ordinary use had nothing sinful in it. But when it was dragged into the games, it passed from the service of God into the employment of demons. Accordingly, these kind of circus performances are regarded as sacred to Castor and Pollux, to whom, Stesichorus tells us, horses were given by Mercury. And Neptune, too, is an equestrian deity by the Greeks called Hippias. In regard to the term, they have consecrated the chariot and four to the sun. The chariot and its pair to the moon. But as the poet has it,
Erechthonius first dared to yoke 4 horses to the chariot, and to ride upon its wheels with victorious swiftness.
Erechthonius, the son of Vulcan and Minerva, fruit of unworthy passion upon earth, is demonstrator, nay, the devil himself, and no mere snake. But if Trochilus, the Argive, is maker of the first chariot, he dedicated that work of his to Juno. If Romulus first exhibited the 4-horse chariot at Rome, he too, I think, has a place given him among idols. At least, if he and Quirinius are the same. But as chariots had such inventors, the charioteers were naturally dressed too, in the colors of idolatry. For at first, there were only 2, namely, white and red. The former sacred to the winter with its glistening snows, the latter sacred to the summer with its ruddy sun. But afterwards, the progress of luxury, as well as of superstition, red was dedicated by some to Mars, and white by others to the zephyrs, while green was given to Mother Earth, or spring, and the azure to the sky and sea, or autumn. But as idolatry of every kind is condemned by God, that form of it surely shares the condemnation which is offered to the elements of nature. Let us pass on now to theatrical expositions, which we have already shown to have a common origin with the circus, and bear like idolatrous designations, even as from the first they have borne the name of ludi, and equally minister to idols. They resemble each other also in their pomp, having the same procession to their scene of display from the temples and altars, and that mournful profusion of incense and blood, with music of pipes and trumpets, and all under the direction of soothsayer and the undertaker, those 2 foul masters of funeral rites and sacrifices. So as we went on from the origin of ludi to the circus games, we shall now direct our course thence to those of the theater, beginning with the place of exhibition. At first, the theater was properly a temple of Venus, and to speak briefly, it was owing to this that the stage performances were allowed to escape censure and got a footing in the world. For oft times the censors, in the interest of morality, put down above all the rising theaters, foreseeing, as they did, that there was great danger of their leading to a general profligacy, so that already, from this accordance of their own people with us, there is a witness to the nations, and in the anticipatory judgment of human knowledge, even a confirmation of our views. Accordingly, Pompey the Great, less only than his theater, when he had erected that citadel of all impurities, fearing, sometime or other, censorian condemnation of his memory, supposed on it a temple of Venus, and summoning by public proclamation to the people its consecration, he called it not a theater, but a temple, under which, said he, we have placed tiers of seats for viewing the shows. So he threw a veil over a structure on which condemnation had often passed, and which is ever to be held in reprobation, by pretending that it was a sacred place. And by means of superstition, he blinded the eyes of a virtuous discipline. But Venus and Bacchus are close allies. These 2 evil spirits are in sworn confederacy with each other, as the patrons of drunkenness and lust. So the theater of Venus is as well the house of Bacchus, for they properly give the name of Liberalia to the other theatrical amusements, which besides being consecrated to Bacchus, as were the Dionysia of the Greeks, were instituted by him, And without doubt, the performances of the theater have the common patronage of these two deities. That immodesty of gesture and attire, which so specially and peculiarly characterizes the stage, are consecrated to them. The one deity, wanton by her sex, and the other by his drapery, while its services of voice and song and lute and pipe belong to Apollos and Muses and Minervas and Mercuries. You will hate, O Christian, the things whose authors must be the objects of your utter detestation. So we would now make a remark about the arts of the theater, about the things also whose authors and the names we execrate. We know that the names of the dead are nothing, as are their images. But we know well enough, too, who, when images are set up under these names, carry on their wicked work, and exult in the homage rendered to them, and pretend to be divine, are none other than spirits accursed, than demons. Therefore, we see that the arts also consecrated to the service of the beings who dwell in the names of their founders, and that the things cannot be held free from the taint of idolatry, whose inventors have got a place among the gods for their discoveries. Nay, as regard the arts, we ought to have gone further back and barred all farther argument by the position that the demons, predetermining in their own interests from the first, among other evils of idolatries, the pollutions of the public shows, with the objects of drawing men away from his Lord, and binding him to their own service, carried out their purpose by bestowing on him the artistic gifts from which the shows require, from none but themselves would have made provision and preparation for the objects they had in view, nor would they have given the arts to the world by any but those in whose names and images and histories they set up for their own ends the artifice of consecration. In fulfillment of our plan, let us now go on to consider the combats. Their origin is akin to that of the games. Hence, they are kept as either sacred or funeral, and they have been instituted in honor of the idol gods of the nations or of the dead. Thus, too, they are called Olympian in honor of Jupiter, known at Rome as the Capitoline, Nemean in honor of Hercules, Isthmian in honor of Neptune, the rest as belonging to the dead. What wonder, then, if idolatry pollutes the combat parade with profane crowns, with sacred doral chiefs, with attendants belonging to various colleges, last of all, with the blood of its sacrifices. To add a completing word about the place, in a common place for the College of the Arts sacred to the Muses and Apollo and Minerva, and also that of the arts dedicated to Mars, they with contest and sound of trumpet emulate the circus in the arena, which is a real temple, I mean of the god whose festivals it celebrates. The gymnastic arts also originated with their Castors and Herculeses and Mercuries. It remains for us to examine the spectacle most noted of all and in highest favor. It is called a dutiful service, from its being an office, for it bears the name of officium, as well as munus. The ancients thought that in this solemnity they rendered offices to the dead. At a later period, with a cruelty more refined, they somewhat modified its character. For formerly, in the belief that the souls of the departed were appeased by human blood, they were in the habit of burying captives or slaves of wicked disposition, and immolating them in their funeral obsequies. Afterwards, they thought good to throw the veil of pleasure over their iniquity. Therefore, those whom they had provided for the combat, and then trained in arms as best they could, only that they might learn to die, they, on the funeral day, killed at the places of sepulture. They alleviated death by murders. Such is the origin of Munus. But by degrees, their refinement came up to their cruelty. For these human wild beasts could not find pleasure exquisite enough, save in the spectacle of men torn to pieces by wild beasts. Offerings to propitiate the dead then were regarded as belonging to the class of funeral sacrifices. And these are idolatry. For idolatry, in fact, is a sort of homage to the departed. The one as well as the other is a service to a dead man. Moreover, demons have abode in the images of the dead. To refer also to the matter of names, though this sort of exhibition has passed from honors of the dead to honors of the living, I mean to quaestorships and magistracies, to priestly offices of different kinds. Yet, since idolatry still cleaves to the dignity's name, whatever is done in its name partakes of its impurity. The same remark will apply to the procession of the Munus, as we look at that in pomp, which is connected with these honors themselves. For the purple robes, the fasces, the fillets, the crowns, the proclamations too, and edicts, the sacred feasts of the day before, are not without the pomp of the devil, without the invitation of demons. What need then of dwelling on the place of horrors, which is too much even for the tongue of the perjurer? For the amphitheater is consecrated to names more numerous and more dire than the capital itself, temple of all demons as it is. There are as many unclean spirits there as it holds men. To conclude with a single remark about the arts which have a place in it, we know that its two sorts of amusement have for their patrons Mars and Diana. We have, I think, faithfully carried out our plan of showing in how many different ways the sin of idolatry clings to the shows, in respect of their origins, their titles, their equipments, their places of celebration, their arts. And we may hold, it is a thing beyond all doubt, that for us who have twice renounced all idols, they are utterly unsuitable. Not that an idol is anything, as the apostle says, but that the homage they render is to demons, who are the real occupants of these consecrated images, whether of dead men or, as they think, of gods. Therefore, on this account, because they have a common source, for their dead and their deities are one, we abstain from both idolatries. Nor do we dislike the temples less than the monuments. We have nothing to do with either altar. We adore neither image. We do not offer sacrifices to the gods, and we make no funeral oblations to the departed. Nay, we do not partake of what is offered either in the one case or the other, for we cannot partake of God's feast in the feast of demons. If then we keep throat and belly free from such defilements, how much more do we withhold our nobler parts, our ears and eyes, from the idolatrous and funeral enjoyments, which are not passed through the body, but are digested in the very spirit and soul, whose purity, much more than that of our bodily organs, God has a right to claim from us. Having sufficiently established the charge of idolatry, which alone ought to be reason enough for our giving up the shows, let us now look at the subject in another way. For the sake of those especially who keep themselves comfortable in the thought that the abstinence we urge is not, in so many words adjoined, as if the condemnation of the lusts of this world, there was not involved a sufficient declaration against all these amusements. For as there is a lust of money, or rank, or eating, or impure enjoyment, or glory, so there is also a lust of pleasure. But the show is just a sort of pleasure. I think, then, that under the general designation of lusts, pleasures are included. In like manner, under the general idea of pleasures, you have, as a specific class, the shows. But we have spoken already of how it is with the places of exhibition, that they are not polluting in themselves, but owning to the things that are done in them, from which they imbibe impurity, and then spurt it again on others. Having done enough, then, as we have said, in regard to that principal argument, that there is in them all the taint of idolatry, having sufficiently dealt with that, let us now contrast the other characteristics of the show with the things of God. God has enjoined us to deal calmly, gently, quietly, and peaceably with the Holy Spirit, because these things are alone in keeping with the goodness of His nature, with His tenderness and sensitiveness, and not to vex Him with rage, ill nature, anger, or grief. Well, how shall this be made in accord with the shows? For the show always leads to spiritual agitation, since where there is pleasure, there is a keenness of feeling given pleasure in zest. And where there is keenness of feeling, there is rivalry giving in turn its zest to that. Then too, where you have rivalry, you have rage, bitterness, wrath, and grief, with all bad things which flow from them, the whole entirely out of keeping with the religion of Christ. For even suppose one should enjoy the shows in a moderate way, as befits his rank, age, or nature, still he is not undisturbed in mind, without some unuttered movings of the inner man. No one partakes of pleasures such as these without their strong excitements. No one comes under their excitements without their natural lapses. These lapses again create passionate desire. If there is no desire, there is no pleasure, and he is chargeable with trifling who goes where nothing is gotten. In my view, even that is foreign to us. Moreover, a man pronounces his own condemnation in the very act of taking his place among those with whom, by his disinclination to be like them, he confesses he has no sympathy. It is not enough that we do no such things ourselves, unless we break all connection also with those who do. If you see a thief, says the scripture, you consent with him. Would that not even inhabit the same world with these wicked men? But though that wish cannot be realized, yet even now we are separate from them in what is of the world. For the world is of God's, but the worldly is the devil's. Since then, all passionate excitement is forbidden us. We are debarred from every kind of spectacle, and especially from the circus, where such excitement presides as in its proper element. See the people coming to it already under strong emotion, already tumultuous, already passion-blind, already agitated about their bets. The praetor is too slow for them, Their eyes are ever rolling, as though along with the lots in his urn. Then they hang all eager on the signal. There is the united shout of a common madness. Observe how out of themselves they are by their foolish speeches.
He has thrown it, they exclaim,
and they announce each one to his neighbor what all have seen. I have clearest evidence of their blindness. They do not see what is really thrown. They think of it as a signal cloth, but it is the likeness of the devil cast headlong from on high. And the result accordingly is that they fly into rages, in passions, in discords, and all that they who are consecrated to peace ought never to indulge in. Then there are curses and reproaches, with no cause of hatred. Then there are cries of applause, with nothing to merit them. What are the partakers in all this? Not their own masters, to obtain of it for themselves. Unless, it may be, that which makes them not their own. They are saddened by another's sorrow. They are gladdened by another's joy. Whatever they desire on one hand or detest on the other is entirely foreign to themselves. So love with them is a useless thing, and hatred is unjust. Or is a causeless love perhaps more legitimate than a causeless hatred? God certainly forbids us to hate even with a reason for our hating, for he commands us to love our enemies. God forbids us to curse, though there be some ground for doing so in commanding that those who curse us we are to bless. But what is more merciless than the circus is where people do not spare even their rulers and fellow citizens. If anywhere its madnesses are becoming elsewhere in the holy ones of God, they will be seemly in the circus too. But if they are nowhere right, so neither are they there. Are we not, in like manner, enjoined to put away from us all immodesty? On this ground again, we are excluded from the theater, which is immodesty's own peculiar abode, where nothing is in repute, but what elsewhere is disreputable. So the best path to the highest favor of its God is the vileness which the Attilian gesticulates, which the buffoon in women's clothes exhibits, destroying all natural modesty, so that they blush more readily at home than at the play, which is finally done from his childhood on the person of the pantomime, that he may become an actor. The very harlots, too, victims of the public lust, are brought upon the stage, their misery increased as being there in the presence of their own sex, from whom they alone are wont to hide themselves. They are paraded publicly before every age and every rank. Their abodes, their gains, their praises are set forth, and that even in the hearing of those who should not hear such things. I say nothing about other matters, which it were good to hide away in their own darkness, in their own gloomy caves, lest they should stain the light of day. Let the Senate, let all ranks blush for very shame. Why, even these miserable women, who by their own gestures destroy their modesty, dreading the light of day in the people's gaze, know something of shame at least once a year. But if we ought to abominate all that is immodest, on what ground is it right to hear what we must not speak? For all licentiousness of speech, nay, every idle word, is condemned by God. Why, in the same way, is it right to look on what is disgraceful to do? How is it that the things which defile a man in going out of his mouth are not regarded as doing so when they go in at his eyes and ears? When eyes and ears are the immediate attendants on the spirit, and that can never be pure, whose servants in waiting are impure. You have the theater forbidden then, in the forbidding of immodesty. If again, we despise the teaching of secular literature as being foolishness in God's eyes, our duty is plain enough in regard to those spectacles which from this source derive the tragic or comic play. If tragedies and comedies are the bloody wanton, the impious and licentiousness inventors of crimes and lusts, it is not good even that there should be any calling to remembrance the atrocities or the vile. What you reject indeed, you are not to bid welcome in word. But if you argue that the race course is mentioned in Scripture, I grant it at once. But you will not refuse to admit that the things which are done there are not for you to look upon. The blows and the kicks and cuffs and all the recklessness of hand and everything like that disfiguration of the human countenance, which is nothing less than the disfiguration of God's own image. You will never give your approval to those foolish racing and throwing feats, and yet more foolish leapings. You will never find pleasure in injurious or useless exhibitions of strength. Certainly, you will not regard with approval those efforts after the artificial body which aim at surpassing the Creator's work. And you will have the very opposite of complacency in the athletes of Greece, and the inactivity of peace feeds up. And the wrestler's art is a devil's thing. The devil wrestled with and crushed to death the first human beings. Its very attitude has power in it of the serpent kind, firm to hold, tortures to clasp, slippery to glide away. You have no need of crowns. Why do you strive to get pleasures from crowns? We shall now see how the Scriptures condemn the amphitheater. If we can maintain that it is right to indulge in the cruel, in the impious, in the fierce, let us go there. If we are what we are said to be, let us regale ourselves there with human blood. It is good, no doubt, to have the guilty punished. Who but the criminal himself will deny that? And yet, the innocent can find no pleasure in another's suffering. He rather mourns that a brother has sinned so heinously as to need a punishment so dreadful. But who is my guarantee that it is always the guilty who are adjudged to the wild beast, or that some other doom, or that the guiltless never suffer from revenge of the judge, or the weakness of the defense, or the pleasure of the rack? How much better, then, is it for me to remain ignorant of the punishment inflicted on the wicked, lest I am obliged to know also of the good coming to untimely ends, if I may speak of goodness in the case at all? At any rate, gladiators not chargeable with crime are offered in sale for the games, that they may become the victims of public pleasure. Even in the case of those who are judicially condemned to the amphitheaters, what a monstrous thing it is that in undergoing their punishment, they, from some less serious delinquency, advance to the criminality of manslayers. I mean these remarks for nations. As to the Christians, I shall not insult them by adding another word as to the aversion with which they should regard this sort of exhibition, though no one is more able than myself to set forth fully the whole subject, unless one is still in the habit of going to the shows. I would rather withal be incomplete than set memory a-working. How vain then, nay, how desperate is the reasoning of persons who, just because they decline to lose a pleasure, hold out
that we cannot point to the specific words or the very place where this abstinence is mentioned, or where the servants of God are directly forbidden to have anything to do with such assemblies. I heard lately a novel defense of himself by a certain play lover.
"The sun," said he, "nay, God himself looks down from the heaven on the show, and no pollution is contracted."
Yes, and the sun, too, pours down his rays into the common sewer without being defiled. As for God, would that all crimes were hid from his eyes, that we might all escape judgment. But he looks on robberies, too. He looks on falsehoods, adulteries, frauds, idolatries, and these same shows. And precisely on that account, we will not look on them, lest the all-seeing see us. You are putting on the same level, O man, the criminal and the judge, the criminal who is a criminal because he is seen, and the judge who is a judge because he sees. Are we set, then, on playing the madman outside the circus boundaries? Outside the gates of the theater, are we bent on lewdness? Outside the course on arrogance, and outside the amphitheater on cruelty? Because outside the porticos, the tiers, and the curtains too, God has eyes? Never, and nowhere is that free from blame which God ever condemns. Never and nowhere is it right to do what you may not do at all times and in all places. It is the freedom of the truth from change of opinion and varying judgments which constitutes its perfection and gives its claims to full mastery, unchanging reverence, and faithful obedience. That which is really good or really evil cannot be aught else. But in all things, the truth of God is immutable. The nations, who have not a full revelation of the truth, for they are not taught of God, hold a thing evil and good as it suits self-will and passion, making what is good in one place evil in another, and what is evil in one place in another good. So it strangely happens that the same man who can scarcely in public lift up his tunic, even when necessity of nature presses himself, takes it off in the circus, as if bent on exposing himself before everyone. The father, who carefully protects and guards his virgin daughter's ears from every polluting word, takes her to the theater himself, exposing her to all its vile words and attitudes. He again, who in the streets lay his hands on or covers with reproaches the brawling pugilist, in the arena gives all encouragement to combats of a much more serious kind. And he, who looks with horror on the corpse of one who has died under the common law of nature, in the amphitheater gazes down with most patient eyes on bodies all mangled and torn and smeared with their own blood. Nay, the very man who comes to the show, because he thinks murderers ought to suffer for their crime, drives the unwilling gladiator to the murderous deed with rods and scourges. And the one who demands the lion for every manslayer or deeper die will have the staff for the savage swordsman, and rewards him with the cap of liberty. Yes, and he must have the poor victim back again, that he may get a sight of his face, with zest inspecting near at hand that man whom he wished torn in pieces at a safe distance from him. So much the more cruel he, if that was not his wish. What wonder is there in it? Such inconsistencies as these are just such as we might expect from men who confuse and change the nature of good and evil in their inconsistency of feeling and fickleness in judgment, Why? The authors and managers of the spectacles, and that very respect with reference to which they highly laud the charioteers, and actors, and wrestlers, and those most loving gladiators to whom men prostitute their souls, women too their bodies, slight and trample on them, though for their sakes they are guilty of the deeds they reprobate. Nay, they doom them to ignominy, and the loss of their rights as citizens, excluding them from the curia, from the rostra, from the senatorial and equestrian rank, and from all other honors as well as certain distinctions. What perversity! They have pleasure in those whom yet they punish. They put all sights on those whom, at the same time, they award their approbation. They magnify the art and brand the artist. What an outrageous thing it is to blacken a man on account of the very things which make him meritorious in their eyes. Nay, what a confession that the things are evil, when their authors, even in highest favor, are not without a mark of disgrace upon them.
Seeing, then, man's own reflections, even in spite of the sweetness of pleasure, lead him to think that people such as these be condemned to a hapless lot of infamy, losing all advantages connected with the possession of the dignities of life, how much more does the divine righteousness inflict punishment on those who will give themselves to these arts? Will God have any pleasure in the charioteer who disquiets so many souls, rouses up so many furious passions, and creates so many various moods, either crowned like a priest or wearing the colors of a pimp, decked out by the devil that he may be whirled away in his chariot as though he were the object of taking off Elijah? Will he be pleased with him who applies the razor to himself and completely changes his features? Who with no respect for his face is not content with making it as like as possible to Saturn and Isis and Bacchus, but gives it quietly over to contumelous blows, as if in mockery of our Lord? The devil, forsooth, makes it part two of his teaching that the cheek is to be meekly offered to the smiter. In the same way, with their high shows, he has made the tragic actors taller, because none can add a cubit to his stature. He desires to make Christ a liar. And in respect to the wearing of masks, I ask, is that according to the mind of God, who forbids the making of every likeness, and especially then, the likeness of man, who is his own image? The author of truth hates all that is false. He regards as adultery all that is unreal. Condemning, therefore, as he does hypocrisy in every form, he never will approve any putting on of voice or sex or age. He never will approve pretended loves and wraths and groans and tears. Then, too, as in his law, it is declared that a man is accursed who attires himself in female garments. What must his judgment be of the pantomime, who is even brought up to play the woman? And will the boxer go unpunished?
I suppose he received these cacus scars, and the thick skin of his fists, and these growths upon his ears at his creation. God, too, gave him eyes for no other end than they might be knocked out in fighting.
I say nothing of him who, to save himself, thrusts another in the lion's way, that he might not be too little of a murderer when he puts to death that very same man on the arena. In how many other ways shall we yet further show that nothing which is peculiar to the shows has God's approval, or without that approval is becoming of God's servants? If we have succeeded in making it plain that they were instituted entirely for the devil's sake, and have been got up entirely with the devil's things, for all that is not God's, or is not pleasing in his eyes, belongs to his wicked rival, this simply means that in them you have the pomp of the devil,
which in the seal of our faith we abjure. We should have no connection with the things which we abjure, either in deed or word, whether by looking on them or looking forward to them. But do we not abjure and rescind that immersional pledge when we cease to bear its testimony? Does it then remain for us to apply to the nations themselves? Let them tell us then whether it is right in Christians to frequent the show. Why, the rejection of these amusements is the chief sign to them that a man has adopted the Christian faith. If anyone then puts away the faith's distinctive badge, he is plainly guilty of denying it. What hope can you possibly retain in regard to a man who does that? When you go over to the enemy's camp, you throw down your arms, desert the standards and the oath of allegiance to your chief. You cast in your lot for life or death with your new friends. Seated where there is nothing of God, will one be thinking of his master? Will there be peace in his soul when there is eager strife there for a charioteer? Wrought up into frenzy excitement, will he learn to be modest? Nay, in the whole thing, he will meet with no greater temptation than that happy attiring of the men and women. The very intermingling of emotions, the very agreements and disagreements with each other in the bestowment of their favors, where you have such close communion, blow up the sparks of passion. And then, there is scarce any other object in going to the show but to see and to be seen. When a tragic actor is declaiming, will one be given thought to the prophetic appeals? Amid the measures of the effeminate player, will he call up to himself a psalm? And when the athletes are hard at struggle, will he be ready to proclaim that there must be no striking again? And with his eyes fixed on the bites of bears and the sponge nets of the net fighters, can he be moved by compassion? May God avert from his people any such passionate eagerness after a cruel enjoyment. For how monstrous is it to go from God's church to the devil's, from the sky to the sty, as they say, to raise your hands to God, and then to weary them in the applause of an actor? Out of the mouth from which you uttered amen over the holy thing, to give witness to a gladiator's favor? To cry out forever to anyone else but God in Christ? Why shouldn't those who go into the temptations of the shows become accessible also to evil spirits? We have the case of the woman, the Lord himself is witness, who went into the theater and came back possessed. Accordingly, in the outcasting, when the unclean creature was upbraided with having dared to attack a believer, he firmly replied, "And in truth, I did it most righteously, for I found her in my domain." Another case, too, is well known, in which a woman had been hearing a tragedian, and on the very night she saw in her sleep a linen cloth, the actor's name being mentioned at the same time with strong disapproval. And 5 days after, that woman was no more. How many other undoubted proofs we have had in the case of persons who, by keeping company with the devil in the shows, have fallen from the Lord. For no one can serve two masters. What fellowship has light with darkness, life with death? We ought to detest these meetings of the nations and assemblies, if on no other account than that there God's name is blasphemed, that there the cry, "To the lions," is daily raised against us, that from there persecuting decrees are wont to emanate, and temptations are sent forth. What will you do if you are caught in that heaving tide of impious judgments. Not that there any harm is likely to come to you from men. Nobody knows that you are a Christian. But think how it fares with you in heaven. For at the very time the devil is working havoc in the church, do you doubt that the angels are looking down from above and marking every man who speaks and who listens to the blaspheming word, who lends his tongue and who lends his ears to the service of Satan against God? Shall you not then shun those tears where the enemies of Christ assemble, that seat all that is pestilential in the very superincumbent atmosphere, all impure with wicked cries? Grant that you have there things that are pleasant, things both agreeable and innocent in themselves, even some things that are excellent. Nobody dilutes poison with gall and hellebore. The accursed thing is put into condiments well seasoned and of the sweetest taste. So too, the devil puts into the deadly draught which he prepares things of God most pleasant and most acceptable. Everything there, then, that is either brave, noble, loud-sounding, melodious, or exquisite in taste, hold it but as the honey drop of a poisoned cake. Nor make so much of your taste for its pleasures as of the danger you run from its attractions. With such dainties as these, let the devil's guests be feasted. The places and the times of the inviter, too, are theirs. Our banquets, our nuptial joys, are yet to come. We cannot sit down in fellowship with them, as neither can they with us. Things in this matter go by their turns. Now they have gladness, and we are troubled. The world, says Jesus, shall rejoice, and all of you shall be sorrowful. Let us mourn, then, while the nations are merry, that in the day of their sorrow we may rejoice, lest, sharing now in their gladness, we shall share then also in their grief. You are too dainty, Christian, if you would have pleasure in this life as well as the next. Nay, a fool you are if you think this life's pleasures to be really pleasures. The philosophers, for instance, give the name of pleasure to quietness and repose, in that they have their bliss, in that they find entertainment, they even glory in it. If you long for the goal, and the stage, and the dust, and the place of combat, I would have you answer me this question. Can we not live without pleasure, who cannot but with pleasure die? For what is our wish but the apostles, to leave this world, and to be taken up into the fellowship of our Lord? You have your joys where you have your longings. Even as things are, if your thought is to spend this period of existence in enjoyments, how are you so ungrateful as to reckon insufficient and not thankfully to recognize the many and exquisite pleasures God has bestowed upon you? For what more delightful than to have God, the Father and our Lord, at peace with us, than revelation of the truth, than confession of our errors, than pardon of the innumerable sins of our past life? What greater pleasure than distaste of pleasure itself, contempt of all that the world can give, true liberty, a pure conscience, a contented life, and a freedom from all fear of death? What nobler than to tread underfoot the gods of the nations, to exorcise evil spirits, to perform cures, to seek divine revealings, to live to God? These are the pleasures, these the spectacles that befit Christian men, holy, everlasting, free. Count of these as your circus games. Fix your eyes on the courses of the world, the gliding seasons. Reckon up the periods of time. Long for the goal of the final consummation. Defend the societies of the churches. Be startled at God's signal. Be roused up at the angel's trump. Glory in the palms of martyrdom. If the literature of the stage delight you, we have literature in abundance of our own. Plenty of verses, sentences, songs, proverbs, and these not fictitious, but true. Not tricks of art, but plain realities. Would you also have fightings and wrestlings? Well, of these there is no lacking, and they are not of slight account. Behold, unchastity overcome by chastity, perfidy slain by faithfulness, cruelty stricken by compassion, impudence thrown into the shade of modesty. These are the contests we have among us, and in these we win our crowns. Would you have something of blood too? You have Christ's. But what a spectacle is that fast approaching advent of our Lord, now owned by all, now highly exalted, now a triumphant one! What that exaltation of the angelic hosts! What the glory of the rising holy ones! What the kingdom of the just thereafter! What city, New Jerusalem! Yes, and there are other sights. The last day of judgment with its everlasting issues. That day unlooked for by the nations, the theme of their derision, when the world, hoary with age and all its many products, shall be consumed in one great flame. How vast a spectacle then bursts upon the eye! What there excites my admiration, what my derision, what sight gives me joy, which rouses me to exultation. As I see so many illustrious monarchs, whose reception into the heavens was publicly announced, groaning now in the lowest darkness with great Jove himself. And those too, who bore witness of their exultation, governors of provinces too, who persecuted the Christian name in fires more fierce than those with which the days of their pride they raged against the followers of Christ. What world's wise men besides, the very philosophers, in fact, who taught their followers that God had no concern in aught that is sublunary, and were wont to assure them that either they had no souls, or that they would never return to the bodies which at death they had left, now covered with shame before the poor deluded ones, as one fire consumes them. Poets also, trembling not before the judgment seat of Rhadamanath or Minos, but of the unexpected Christ. I shall have a better opportunity then of hearing the tragedians louder voiced in their own calamity, of viewing the play actors much more dissolute in the dissolving flame, of looking upon the charioteer all glowing in his chariot of fire, of beholding the wrestlers not in their gymnasia but tossing in the fiery billows, unless even then I shall not care to attend to such ministers of sin, in my eager wish rather to fix a gaze insatiable on those whose fury vented itself against the Lord. This, I shall say, this is that carpenter's or hireling son, that Sabbath breaker, that Samaritan and devil possessed. This is he whom you purchased from Judas. This is he whom you struck with reed and fist, whom you contemptuously spat upon, to whom you gave gall and vinegar to drink. This is he whom his disciples secretly stole away, that it might be said, he has risen again, or the gardener abstracted, and that his lettuces might come to no harm from the crowds of visitants. What quaestor, or priest, in his munificence, will bestow on you the favor of seeing and exalting in such things as these. And yet, even now, we, in a measure, have them by faith in the picturings of imagination. But what are the things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not so much as dimly dawned upon the human heart? Whatever they are nobler, I believe, than circus, in both theaters and every race course.